morning to you. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you haven't already done so. That's where I'd like to study with you a little bit this morning. We're grateful for those of you that are visiting. We have some folks that have not visited with us before. We appreciate that you are here. I hope you feel welcome. I hope that our worship this morning has been profitable to you, and I hope that our study will be as well. You're welcome to come anytime, and if you have questions, some of the things that we do or some of the things that we talk about this morning, if they are not what you've always understood or if they raise questions in your mind, we'd be more than happy to sit down and open the Bible together with you. And we are very glad that you're here and that you're interested in things that are spiritual. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a very familiar passage of Scripture to people who are pretty good Bible students. For a very specific reason. I'm going to read the chapter, so if you want to follow along, and you will catch, I'm sure, the part that we place great emphasis upon. I'm not going to use the passage the way that you might ordinarily think. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and here's what God tells us in this passage. It came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." So Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I've moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Whenever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God, And now, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. More often than not, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is, by most accounts, one of the more significant passages, actually in all the Bible, because what God is doing with David at this point is pointing to the Messiah, he's pointing to Jesus. When he says, I'm going to establish your house forever, and your son's going to build me a house. And while Solomon is going to go on to build the temple, ultimately, the real temple of God was built by his son. And so we look at this and we see this promise that's looking ahead to Jesus, and that prophecy provides great evidence for our faith. It helps us to understand God's provision and God's plan. In many technical ways, it is one of the most significant passages in the Bible. But it is the case with this passage that we treat it the way we do a lot of other very significant passages. We look at the part that forms the heart, and we start immediately thinking to all of the applications, and we don't look at everything around it. So I'm not going to talk with you this morning about God's promise of the Messiah and the fact that it's going to come through the line of David, and we're not going to Matthew 1 or Romans 1 and all these. I want to make three very simple observations about what's going on here that can help us as we consider who we are and as we consider who David is and why it is that God treated him the way that he treated him. Now, we've read the passage, so we're going to refer back to them a little bit. First observation I would make to you is really how the chapter begins. David is reflecting upon his blessings, and it is because of that that David is determined that he's going to build a house for God. And so here's the first observation I would make that we can learn from this passage. It is helpful and important that we learn to appreciate and reflect upon what God does for us. Now, you would think that that goes without saying, and yet, what is fascinating to me is the entire prophecy and everything that God does. This, I'm going to build you a house. Your son is going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. Your kingdom is going to last forever. All of those things grow out of David's appreciation. It is compelling when you look at verse 18 and David goes in and sits down before God. That his question is, who am I? Well, what is my house that you've done these things for me? And that may not strike us the way that it should, but I want you to consider all of the blessings of God that have been poured out upon David. As you just look at this passage, you'll notice that Nathan tells him in verse 3, go do that's all that's in your heart, because the Lord is with you. If you go back and you look at David's life, which commences all the way back in 1 Samuel, what we find about him is he is the youngest child of a man in a kind of an obscure village south of Jerusalem. His four older brothers are all soldiers in Saul's army. They are apparently men of some physical presence, because Samuel walks in and sees them and says, okay, surely one of these guys is the next king of Israel. And David's out in the pasture chasing around the sheep. That's his job. He's the nobody in the family. But as we start reading about him, what we find out is that he's quite the musician. He's an impressive young man. He's a good-looking young man. He is sent on a mission by his father to go take food to his brothers in the army. And we are introduced to the story of Goliath, the giant from Gath. And David stands up and says, well, I'll go fight him. God will take care of me just like he's always taken care of me. And he kills the giant. And then he becomes Saul's armor bearer. And then he becomes Saul's commander. And the next thing you know, he's Saul's son-in-law. And all of Israel is singing the praises of David. That doesn't just happen, folks. It's very clear as you read through the story that God's doing this. And God tells us repeatedly in 2 Samuel in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8, God's with you everywhere you went. God's always been with you. God's always taking care of you. God's always prospering you. And I want you to appreciate that David is reflecting on the things that are happening to him. As you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, what's happened to David now is that Saul has tried to kill him and God's delivered him. Saul has been killed and David has been made king of Hebron over Judah. 7 years later, all of Israel comes to David and makes him king over all of Israel. And he defeats all of his armies and he takes the city of Jerusalem, and Hiram of Tyre sends carpenters and materials and builds David's this wonderful palace, and David has more children, and David finally gets the ark moved to the city, and now here he is, set up. He is the king. The center of political power, which is growing throughout Judah, is now in David's city at Jerusalem. And the worship of God is now in David's city. And he's sitting back and he's looking at his life and thinking, who in the world am I that God has done all of this to me? What can I do? I need to build him a palace. I need to build him a temple. I need to show him my gratitude. This is how the promise about Jesus starts. David is overwhelmed. Are we overwhelmed? I mean, we're very much impressed, I think, at least if you study the life of David very much. It is impressive what God does with this young man who's really a nobody. And he says it over and over. Saul's trying to kill him. And David asks Saul, who are you chasing around out here in the wilderness? A flea? A dead dog? It's like bird hunting out here in the mountains. Why are you out here? I'm nothing. And yet, look at what God did to him. Look at what God does for us. I recognize that when we come together to worship, these are the kinds of thoughts that we're supposed to be having. And I think there are a lot of people that actually focus pretty well during worship. We talked about this in class over the last couple of classes, what a challenge it is for us to keep our mind where it needs to be, to keep God before our eyes, to keep God's Word before our eyes, to think in terms of God's blessings and God's demands and what it is that God wants and who we're supposed to be, how hard it is to just do that for an hour or so during worship service, and what a greater challenge it is to do this day in and day out of our lives. But I want to encourage you that this is a practice that we all desperately need to develop. We need to have the kind of focus that is always a step away, a thought away from look at what God has done for me. Now we do this, I think, more often than not in regards to physical things. And that's not a bad thing. Sam talked at the table this morning as we were talking about the contribution, about what we have and what other people don't have, and that's certainly true. And we are very much consumed with that. When there's a financial crisis, we're talking to God. When somebody's health is failing, we're talking to God. When there's a tragedy, a hurricane, a tornado, a flood, a fire, we're talking to God. We talk to God about all these physical things. We want God to bless our kids. We want God to bless our spouses. We want God to bless our parents. We recognize, at least I think we do, all the physical things that God does. But I tell you what the greater challenge is. And those are true blessings. I'm not demeaning that at all. But here's the real challenge. Just how much do we appreciate, really appreciate, the way David is appreciating here, what God's done for us in the big picture. It's easy on Sunday morning. It's easy right now. Right now you're saying, well, yeah, forgiveness of sins and eternal life and all these things. Yeah, that's why we're here. But what about tomorrow morning when you hit the office or you get to the classroom or you get to the plant and there's a laundry list of issues that you're having to think about, that you're having to deal with, and you're frustrated and you want to lash out? How often then do we think about who we are and what God has done to us? And why in the world we get to enjoy what we enjoy? We are forgiven people. That ought to mean something to us every day. That I do not have to live my life fearing the ultimate consequence of my sin. Now, I'm going to have to deal with the consequences of my sin. And so did David. But David writes, after his adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins God has covered. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Every day of our life, that is true. I may have made terrible mistakes in my life, and it may affect my life. But I tell you what it doesn't do. It doesn't take away the comfort to know that everything between me and God is okay. And we desperately, desperately need that kind of thinking. It is what is prompting David at this point. We need to be conscious on a daily basis of what holiness does for us. We mentioned this class in Bible class this morning. That when God called the children of Israel out of bondage, what he said to them on a number of occasions is, I want you to keep my commandments. It will be for your good. It will be for your righteousness. And I made the observation that this is one of the best things about young people obeying the gospel. So let me offer this to you, especially if you're younger and maybe you have obeyed, even if you haven't obeyed the gospel. Let me tell you what discipleship does for you. It saves you worlds of hurt. If you're faithful to the Lord the way that you ought to be, what it's going to do is it's going to keep you out of a lot of trouble. And we look at God's rules and God's laws and God's principles and say, well, they're too restrictive. Well, would you say that if you realized what they kept you out of? How many in the audience remember when seatbelts became law? Okay, I was in college. And I can remember having this thought. Yeah. I'm an American. I'm a Texan. You can't tell me I got to put this seatbelt on. I drive around Deer Park just hoping I went by a cop. So I could, hey, no seatbelt here. What you going to do about it, big boy? And I look at that, and that was such, in my childhood, that was such a restrictive thing. You ever been in a wreck? If you have been, that seatbelt probably prevented you from all kinds of injury and maybe death. People say, yeah, well, it'll cut you in half. Well, I'm going to tell you what, if the wreck's so bad the seatbelt cut you in half, chances are you were going to die anyway. Well, my point is, things that we sometimes see as restrictive are actually things that are for our good. And when we start seeing God's law that way, then we become people like David who understand that the blessings of God, the holiness that we enjoy, the life that God is calling us to live is for our good and it is to our benefit. And then, can we not say that about eternity and eternal life and resurrection and having hope? The older I get, the more funerals I go to. A lot of you get that. And the more funerals you go to, the more times you're going to go to funerals where the people that have died are not Christians. And you watch their family, and people hold on to hope, but at the same time recognize that their family member was not a very godly person. And I can't imagine going to bed every night knowing that my life is absolutely worthless and that I have no hope and that there is no future and that nothing's ever going to get better and I'm not going to find any satisfaction in this life. I don't worry about that stuff. Because I know what's coming. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. We need desperately to be people who every day, not just Sunday and Wednesday, give consideration to the blessings of God. To the point that we're asking God, who am I that you have done this for me? Second observation I'd make to you. Look at verse 18. This is the verse in this passage that so impressed me. It always gets me to thinking. When Nathan comes and says, no, God doesn't want you to build him a house, but he's going to build you a house. And your descendants are going to reign, even forever. And I don't know if David's connecting that to the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Certainly that connection's made in the New Testament. I don't know what all David is thinking, except that I don't deserve this. So in verse 18, it says, King David went in and sat before the Lord. And it's easy to write, just read over that. Can you imagine going to the throne of God? Lord, I want to talk to you. Now, you can look at that in a lot of ways. That is either the epitome of pride and casualness, that you don't have any more regard for God than you would just go sit down. But I don't see it that way. What I see in this act this is what worship should look like. That's the point that I would make to you. Number two, this is what worship should look like. There should be such an intimacy, such an understanding, such gratitude, such humility, such appreciation, such praise that when we come before God, it is the most natural thing in the world. That we don't have to ask people, we don't have to compel people, we don't have to urge people, we don't have to call people to come and worship God. And it concerns me that that's not the way we look at worship. It's not the way worship is treated in the world around us. And yet, what we see David doing is sitting down and just pouring himself out. Who am I? What is my house? I don't deserve this. Why would you do this, God? I'm grateful that you do. Notice the expressions of praise in verse 22. You're great, O God. There's none like you. There's no real God at all. And who's like the nation you've created? Look at what you've done. I recognize it. There's actually a couple of pictures in David's life where there's a kind of an intimate praise. Just a couple of chapters earlier, they have brought the Ark of the Covenant, which has been at Kirjath Jearim for, as best I can tell, all the reign of Saul. And David tries to bring the ark up to a tabernacle that he's built for it in Jerusalem. You remember the story. They put it on an ox cart, and Uzzah reaches over and holds it, and God strikes him dead. And David is very angry at that, and yet at the same time, David is very scared by that. And so it's another 3 months before David tries it again. And what becomes clear is, in the meantime, he's gone and looked up, how am I supposed to do this? Because the next time he says, the Levites are supposed to carry it, nobody else touch it. And when they bring it out of the house, the whole procession stops, 30,000 people. And David offers sacrifices to God. And then they get going again. And David is singing and praising and jumping for joy, pure emotion in his praise for God the entire trip, so much so that his wife Michal goes, man, some kind of king you are. Everybody was impressed with you today. And David's response was, I will humble myself before God. And then he sets up, and you can read this in the Chronicles parallel, sets up the proper worship and maintains worship that was going to prevail in Israel for the Lord God until the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. For David, worship wasn't a spectator thing. He didn't come before God to get something out of it. And I caution you, because this is a mentality in our day. How many times have you gone and to worship God and say, well, I just didn't get anything out of worship today? Well, what does that say? It says a lot about why you went to worship today. Worship is a time where we pour out our praise to God, where we give ourselves to God's law. We give ourselves to God's thinking. We do what God has asked us to do. And we do so because this is an expression of our gratitude. I know what you've done for me. Who am I? But I also know that I am your child. And I know that you're listening to me. And I don't understand it. It defies my capacity to completely really grasp the concept that God is listening to what's going on in this place right now today. Knows what you're thinking, knows what I'm thinking, knows what's going on everywhere in the world. That's the God we serve. And this is what worship should look like. It's not entertainment. It's not to make me feel good. It's not to make you feel good. It's not to impress us with how wonderful the speaker was or how great the singing was. We need to come humble ourselves before our God intimately. And I want to encourage you that you see this and that you make this your worship. And then the last thing I would offer. Look at verse 25 and 26 when David offers this prayer to God. Now I want you to think about this. This is probably at this moment the highlight of David's life. And he's done some pretty remarkable things. He's beaten giants and he's defeated armies and he's escaped Saul. And he's done some remarkable things in his life. And now God says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I don't want you to build a house for me, but I'm going to build one for you. And your throne's going to last forever. And so David goes in and he offers this expression of praise. And in the middle of the greatest promise of his life, David says, Now, Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as you have said, so let your name be magnified forever. At his greatest moment as a human being, David is thinking about God being magnified. And that's a challenge to us. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, when Jesus has told the apostles that he's going to die, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed. And Peter says, no, this is not going to happen to you. And Jesus is pretty hard on Peter at that point, calls him Satan, actually. And he turns to the other apostles and he says, if anybody desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Anybody who wants to save his life will lose it. Anybody that loses his life for my sake will find it. What are you profited if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And I think probably if we were going to pick a passage of Scripture that should be the mantra of discipleship for Christians, that's it. And it's one that we understand academically and intellectually, but I'm not sure that it is one that we practice practically. David's desire at the biggest day of his life was that God be glorified. That's what's to be driving us every day, folks. This is what discipleship looks like. This was Jesus in John 6 and again in John 8 saying, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I always do those things that please my Father. That is who we are. When David says, who am I, Lord? The answer to the question is, I am here to magnify and glorify God. And I recognize that this is kind of a hobby that I ride regularly. I don't apologize for it. In fact, I'll just tell you, the older I get, the more that horse needs to be ridden. I want you to appreciate who we are and what we're about. And especially this is the case if you find service to God tedious, if you find it unsatisfying, if you find it hard to participate, if you find that you're not growing, if you find that I'm not getting much out of this, then here's the issue. You're thinking of service relative to what you want and what you like and not to what sacrifice really looks like. Amen. Sacrifice is, every day of my life, I just want to make sure I'm doing something to bring honor to God. It doesn't matter if I'm at work or if I'm at play. This is what life is. You know, Jesus in Matthew 7 talked about the straight and narrow way that leads to life, and few there are that find it, and the broad way that leads to destruction, and many that are going therein. And you read that and you think, why in the world is that the case? When God is so clear about what I can do to have my sins forgiven and to have eternal life, why is it that more people don't take advantage of it? This is the answer right here. Because we want what we want. The reason there's rock bands and fog lights and worship in most religious organizations in this day and age is because we want to be entertained. The idea that I would come here and sing praise to encourage each other and to praise God, and that we're actually going to open our Bible to see what it is that God wants us to do, and we're going to walk out of here, and we're not going to worry about what we want, about how we think, about what we want in this country, about money, about jobs, about security, about morality. Those things are not our calls. Those are God's calls. And when we start living to give ourselves to God, discipleship will be easier. Discipleship will be more rewarding. Worship will be a natural expression, because every day of our life, the thought that's going to pervade is, who am I that God has done what He's done? And am I not going to express my gratitude every day? Why do people struggle? Because we are unwilling to completely sacrifice. David, on the greatest day of his life, said, Lord, let this come to pass, but if it comes to pass, may it be so that the world sees your glory. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and it is very compelling and faith-building because it tells us about the Messiah that's coming. But I tell you what else it tells us. It tells us about the heart of the man that wants to build God a house. He is the only person that I'm aware of in the Bible where God said, I'm going to make this man my king because he's a man after my own heart. Now, he sinned. He did some heinous things. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of pride. But I'll tell you what else he was guilty of. He was guilty of having a heart that for the vast majority of his life, in the exception of a few days where he just wasn't himself, he just wanted to make sure he brought honor to his God. And may God help us to do that. Thanks for your attention this morning. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. The blessings that God offers are blessings that you and I need to take advantage of. Jesus died so that we can have eternal life, we can have forgiveness, we can have hope, and we can be holy people. If you've never repented of the way you've lived and been baptized for the remission of your sins, I beg you to give that consideration today. If you've done those things, you're not being faithful to the Lord, and you'd like this group of Christians to pray with you and for you, we'd be glad to do that. We invite your response while we stand and while we sing.